I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 32. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I appreciate your patience last week. I know Numbers 31 was a difficult passage. My hope is that Numbers 32 might be a little bit easier for us. Certainly easier in some ways to summarize and to apply to our lives. Numbers chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, I'll read the entirety of the chapter. I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar, the priest, and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleal, Seba, Nebo, and Baon, the land the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day. And he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation had done evil and the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock, and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before the Lord, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle as my Lord orders. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us. beyond the Jordan. And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, to the people of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Aroth, Shofan, Jazer, Jogbaha, Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Eliah, Kiriathaim, Nebo, and Baal Maon. Their names were changed, and Sibma. And they gave other names to cities they built. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and called them Havoth Jair. And Nobah went and captured Kenneth and its villages and called it Nobah, after his own name. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let me pray now for the blessing, the preaching of it. Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. From the outset of such a chapter, as I have sought to interpret it, apply it, you have to make a decision. How do you take the request of Reuben and Gilead? And I will tell you, I have taken the negative position. I'm not alone. Calvin agrees with me. He told me. I read it in his commentary. It's a difficult text, but I think there are some things that are very important for us to look at as it relates to the heart of Israel. The nation of Israel, they're very much like we are. In almost every way, they are our spiritual parents. Because the things that Israel struggled with, we as a church struggle with today. If you go back to the moment when Israel was about to enter the land for the first time, they sent in spies according to the commands of God that they might see the land and then take the land for themselves. 12 spies were sent in. 12 came back. 10 said, we can't do it. The people who live there are too great. They're too big. Think Goliath. But a whole territory of Goliaths, the Anakim, they were a land of giants. Not only were the people giant, but the land was filled with all manner of natural blessing. But despite all of those things, despite the beauty and glory of the land, and especially the promises of God, Israel said, we're not going to go in. And out of fear, they disobeyed the commands of God. As we move to the next generation, within the book of Numbers, I think what we find are similar sin patterns, yet with a little bit of a difference. At the mountain Sinai, Israel worshiped the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God. When Moses came down, he destroyed the idol, rebuked the Israelites. Some died as a result of divine curse. But this relationship of God pursuing a wayward people is woven into the fabric of the history of the church. It is a theme in our history. God pursues a wayward bride. 40 years after the rejection of the land, they come back to the border now with every person dead from the old generation. A new generation is here, and yet it seems they're making the same mistakes. They made the same mistake at the mountain in Midian, where they intermarried and began to worship the idols of Midian. And here, another similar type of sin as Israel prepares to go into the land. 2 of the 12 tribes say, we're okay right here. We are not going to go in. Look at this land. It's perfect for us. Gad and Reuben had perhaps more livestock than the other tribes. At least what we know is that Reuben and Gad and the people of those tribes saw this beautiful pasture land east of the Jordan, the land where Sihon and Og were once kings, and they said, you know what? We want this. We will take our inheritance now. Does it remind you a bit of a parable that we hear in the New Testament? The parable of the prodigal son? We want our inheritance now. And of course, Moses' response, and then the things that we can glean, not only from their request, but the response of Moses. That's what I want to focus on. And I want to bring us to this point. Here's the sort of moral of the story, if I can put it that way. Here it is. Do not be enticed by the pleasures of this world to such a point that you would rather possess them than the promises that God has in store for you. Do not settle for what is good when God has designs for what is best. Rather, wait to inherit the matchless, incomparable future blessings that God has in store for you. 3 points that I want to make. A request and rebuke. A request and rebuke. Second, a deal made. And third, hunger first for what lays ahead. A request and rebuke, a deal made, hunger first for what, I should say, lies ahead. My father would be appalled at my grammar. What lies ahead? Let's look at this first point, a request and rebuke. We see the request in verses 1 through 5. The tribes of Reuben and Gad see this situation and they say, this is where we want to settle. We don't need to go across the Jordan. We want our inheritance now. This inheritance was promised to them, but not this place. The inheritance that God promised to all the tribes of Israel lay within the boundaries of the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. As they were moving west across the Jordan River, they said, this is the place where we wish to reside. Now, it is difficult to understand what is happening. And the only context for how we are to interpret their request is the response of Moses and the fact that Moses is neither rebuked by the Lord, corrected, or given any more information by God. Moses responds as you would think. So let's give a kind of maybe modern day illustration. You are struggling with a particular sin in your life. And you have seen how that particular sin has ruined the lives of other people. And there are people who know that you are struggling with such a sin. And those people come to you and say, have you not seen what happened to these other people? Don't make those same mistakes. You will shipwreck your faith. It kind of coalesces with what I talked about even this morning. Avoid settling. Now, I will say this. I do believe that this request was, in the beginning, if not sinful, was a request of little faith. When Israel decided first not to enter the land, it was out of fear. And I do think that that is one of the reasons why we often do not pursue the kingdom with as much fervor and urgency as we ought. We fear the enemy of the church. And sometimes we settle for silence. We do not stand up for the cause of the church, the cause of Christ, because we are afraid of the giants in the land, and we do not seek to go forward. But more often than not, the enemy of laying hold of the promises of God is that we've already settled for something else. We have apathy as it relates to the promises of God. I think that's where Reuben and Gad are. They're like, this is good. We got this. We can settle right now. I can build my mansion, my cities here, right now. I don't have to wait to do it later. And I think this is the sort of universal disposition that we share with Reuben and Gad. As it relates to the pursuit of the inheritance that is still future for us, we would rather settle for something that may not be as good, but it is present. You know the saying, the bird in the hand? Does not apply here. That is a sinful perspective as it relates to the kingdom. A bird in the hand is not as good as the promises of God that have not yet been realized. We must not only lay hold of the promises of God, but when we say that, what we mean is we must contemplate the future life in such a way that it alters our present perspective of the life we have now. And if we can remember the inheritance that is coming, it will do a number of things. It will keep us from sin that is the result of our settling for that which is not best. It will save us from discouragement in the pursuit of building the church because we're saying, Lord, what in the world are you doing? When are you going to bless us? God is saying, I am blessing you. I will bless you. Look at how I have blessed you. It will keep us from a kind of impatience and disdain for the people with whom we serve because we think maybe they're not pulling their weight. It's like waiting in line. Have you ever had to wait in a long line? I've waited in some long lines. And I hate it. Because you know what? Usually if it's a line, it's something you got to pay for at the end of it. Whether it's the DMV or the doctor, it's never a pleasant end. You still have to wait. Or even when you go to a restaurant, it's really never worth the wait anyway. I remember the other day I went to Chick-fil-A and we did one of those online orders. I stood there for 20 minutes and I still had to give them my money. Like, y'all should be paying me for standing in here for 20 minutes. I said, I will never go back to that Chick-fil-A again. And lo and behold, the very next week, there I stood. And the next time it was 15 minutes. Like, what am I doing? I'm wasting my life standing here waiting. For the Christian and the longing for the kingdom that is coming, it is worth the wait. Moses responds to them, and this is what he says. We find his response in 6 through 15, and he basically says this. Are you crazy? That's a good summary. Do you know what you will do to us? Did you not see what happened when your fathers and your mothers rejected my promises? You all went back into the desert, and now you're going to do this to us. Come on. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. And he spends a lot of ink, or at least he wrote it later. He said it and then wrote it later. Look at what has happened. Can I persuade you to do something else? Parents, have you ever had that moment with your children? You're just going, what are you thinking? Oh my gosh. And the Lord is looking at you, the parent, and going, what are you thinking? It's sort of like the Russian nesting dolls of, well, who are these people? Moses, he knows he's at the end of his ministry. I know in the pursuit of ministry, I've known men who retired, and every man that I've ever asked, are you glad that you retired? They all go, yes, it was time. Why? Why do you think? Can you imagine Moses? He's like, I get to go to heaven. I'm ready. I'm ready to move on to the next phase, and I still have to deal with stuff like this. It's like the HR department from hell. He has to deal over and over and over again with the same kinds of complaints. And he hears these large groups of people. We're talking about 2 million people. A sixth of those people want to say, we're not going into the land. And he rebukes them. He responds and he reminds them. And this is what he says, and behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all of this people. Come on! Where is the holy fear? The fact of the matter is, we don't get better with age. If numbers is proof of anything, it's that evolution just doesn't make sense. We don't get better with age. And one generation is not better than the previous generation because it's newer and younger. We are all stricken with the same predilection to not laying hold of what God says is ours. So he reminds them fiercely, keep covenant. Don't do this. Do not shipwreck this people with your willingness to not go into the land, but to stay here. And so they respond. And they came near to him and said, we're insisting, we're going to stay here. But what we will do is we will send the fighting men from our tribes into Israel. We know those people in the church. They're halfway invested. They do some of the work, but not all of it. You know the phrase, and I don't like the phrase, a carnal Christian? A carnal Christian, if we're going to use that phrase, and it may be useful in some capacity, is essentially someone who is really struggling with putting the kingdom of Christ first above the things of this world. And the fact of the matter is, oftentimes we bounce back and forth. We're very kingdom-minded, and then all of a sudden we forget and we lose focus, we lose heart, we lose energy. We step up and we volunteer for certain things. We go and we fight the good fight, and then we become wearisome and we say, yeah, I need to take a step back and I need to focus on X that is not related to the kingdom. This is a common struggle. Moses reminds them, you have an obligation that is built upon the promises of God. God has said, I will give you the land, but what you must do is you must fight for that thing that he says he will give you if you fight. And why would you not go in? Why would you not lay hold? You see, their mistake was not fear. They were willing to go to war. It was apathy. They heard the rebuke, but it didn't settle well with them. For even still, they wished to remain outside of the land of promise. I think another episode in the life of Christ, let's turn to Mark chapter 10, I think encapsulates this principle beautifully. I think it does. In Mark chapter 10, we know this story well. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Rabbi, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I think verse 21 is the way Moses looked at Reuben and Gad. That's why he responds with such compromise and grace. Jesus looks at this young ruler and he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Disheartened by saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Boom. I think that's it. We settle when we feel like we are receiving the interest we deserve from where our treasure is. This man had a lot. It did not have to get in his way of the pursuit of the kingdom. He may have been obedient to the law of God, but the thing he lacked was he would not put the kingdom of God above his own personal comfort and wealth. The problem wasn't that he had a lot. It's that he couldn't get around all those possessions to seek Christ. And here's the irony. You don't have to have much for your possessions to get in the way. Just the pursuit, however little you have, the love of mammon destroys your earnest zeal for the pursuit of the kingdom of God. You ever think, man, all my problems would go away if I just made what that guy made? And we hate the rich because we want what they want. And this is why God says, don't covet your neighbor's house. Why? Because you got a better house in heaven. You got a better house than he has. You don't have it now, but one day you will. There is an inheritance that is greater than all the wealth of this world. We think, man, all of the problems would just go away if I just didn't have to think about the bottom line in my checking account. No, it won't. And you may say, I don't know how that's true. Ask the people who don't have a problem with that what they would want more. Ask the people, if you could, what is greater, the delights of heaven or the delights of earth? This is the Lazarus rich man story. Lazarus had everything in the life that is to come, though he was poor on earth. The rich man had everything in this life, yet when his life was taken from him and he burned in the pit of fire, what do you think he would have done? You think he would have given up all those treasures? Absolutely. And so Moses makes a deal with Reuben and Gad, a kind of compromise. He understands, all right, come and fight. You can have your cities. But did they know what they were fighting for? In your service to the church, do you know what you're fighting for and laboring for? Burnout is oftentimes the product of we don't remember what we're fighting for. What is your goal? What's your ambition? If your goal or ambition is to be recognized by your friends and they don't recognize you, guess what happens? You don't want to work anymore. If your goal or ambition is to build a mighty church on earth where other pastors look at you and say, man, Joby, you are an amazing pastor. Thanks. I know. And that's it. That's all I get. That is the extent of my reward if that is what I am seeking. You know, Calvin, at one point in his life when he ministered in Geneva, was regularly preaching to less than 100 people every Sunday. I wish God would have blessed his ministry, you know? What a waste. But we think in terms like that, don't we? Someone who would waste their life for something that cannot be measured and quantified in this life. See, that is what the land in the Old Testament represented. It was not just a geographical space. It was a picture of the glories of heaven that were to come. And it is so easy for us to not want that for the sake of the things that are immediately gratifying. Why do we labor in the church? Why do we do it? Do you know why you fight? God would have us know. And that is the importance of living in the land. That is the importance of seeking to use your gifts and abilities in the church. And that is the glory and beauty of the Sabbath. The Sabbath reminds us why we fight. The Sabbath is that reprieve from our work vocationally and in the church, where we are gathered into the Lord's presence and the Lord says, let me tell you why we're doing this. And if we're not here and our ears are not attuned and our hearts are not turned on to hearing what the Lord has to say, guess what's going to happen on Monday? Burnout. We'll forget. And it will be enough. You know, it'll be enough. The things of this earth. And so Moses gently, patiently compromises with them. And they build their cities. That's what the last part of this chapter is about. They build their cities. But do you know where their cities are not? They're not on land. They're not there. And I think ultimately, the principle for us is we must hunger first for what lies ahead. C.S. Lewis, I think this is one of the greatest things he's ever written. In his book, The Weight of Glory, he talks about the common human condition of idolatry. This is the way he says it. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday or vacation at the sea. Here it is. We are far too easily pleased. What is Moses trying to do? He's trying to shape them into an awareness to see the incomparable glory of the promises of God by showing them the warnings. This is what happens if you continue this way. And so he threatens them. Verse 23, but if you will not do so, that is, go to fight with us, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. I want to call that the red line. It's that point on the engine where if you push it any further, you're in danger of destroying it. It's that place where oftentimes we live in the Christian life. Let's talk about it as the fence upon which we sit. Oftentimes we live in that most dangerous place in the Christian life where we try to make a kind of truce between what is coming and what is now here. And we say, how can I put my hands in both pies? And that's where Christ comes and he says to us, guess what? You can't have two masters. You will either serve one and hate the other, or you'll serve that and hate the other. You can't have both. You cannot love money and love God. That does not mean you have to be poor. What it does mean is you hunger first for what is yet ahead. And in fact, hungering first for what is ahead is the only way that we can properly utilize the things that are now gifts and blessings to us. So we as a church have this important call. We have to thread the needle, as it were, and it is difficult. Loving, serving, walking in this world, being in the world but not of the world. If we are to do that, we must behold the beauties of God's promises regularly. The question is, do you see what God has in store for you? If you see it, you will want it. I guarantee you. The question is, have you seen it? And have you seen it lately? And have you really, really looked at it and studied it? Like a jeweler studies a fine diamond to determine its worth, God calls us to go into the scriptures and see the worth of his promises. And when you see it, you go, you know what? You're just looking at it all the time. And you see everything in light of it. Like the man who finds the treasure in a field, and then he goes and he buys the whole field just to have the treasure. Even now, brothers and sisters, do not harden your hearts. Do not be distracted by the wonderful blessings of this earth. The fact of the matter is, in this country, we live in a heaven. You know, you hear all these young people saying we live in the worst age in human history. I'm like, you're crazy. All of these things that are at our fingertips. And oftentimes, they're literally at our fingertips. And we've often become so spoiled that the idea of having to wait for something is anathema. It's hate. I can't stand the idea of having to wait for it. But the only thing that makes the wait worth it is the glory of what the prize is. And the way in which we endure waiting for the prize is we take little pieces of it, even now. Glimpses. Kind of like heaven here on earth. Little glimpses of the glory that is to come. That's what the table is. It's an aperitif. It is an appetizer to keep our appetite wet for the things that are to come. So seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all will be given to you. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask even now.